So our secular culture, it creates, it allows, like I said, for religion as a human construct to provide meaning to the idea that really there is only science. And man can't know what God is or what he says, because even if he was there, he doesn't interact with us, he doesn't speak with us, so we can't know anything about him. If you go out and have conversations with people on the street in Kenosha, the majority of the people you talk to will say, well, nobody can really know what God is like or what he thinks, you know, because they don't understand. He's not silent. He has spoken. God originally spoke through Moses. We have the first five books of the Bible because he chose a servant to say, you know what, I think we ought to have this written down because people have a tendency to forget about this. So let's have somebody write it down just so you don't forget. So those ideas in our culture are only meaningful, you know, they approach it as the ideas that we get out of Scripture are only meaningful to those who believe them to be true, because there's no connection between those and the facts of reality. But when you understand that God really is, he's there whether people acknowledge him or not. What he said whether people acknowledge it or not. If we follow what he says, good for us. If we don't, not so good for us. Not so good. Above all else, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's in 1 Peter 1:21. You know, the subjectivity of all this goes out the window when you look at that there. Have you ever had this experience where you're quoting a scripture to somebody when you're talking to them and they say, well, according to whose interpretation? You ever had that? It's so frustrating. Well, here, let me read it to you. Well, how do you interpret this? Well, I don't want to do that. I just think it's open to different people have all kinds of different views. Yeah, but they're not all right. The human language means something, you know. If you get into the actual meaning of the text, you look at the grammar and the historical context, you know exactly what they mean. And when people come up with that argument, it's because they don't like what it says, so they want to throw a little shade on it. Because if confused people will do what? I learned this in sales. Confused people do nothing. So if you want to confuse people, you just throw in a couple of multiple options and then make it real muddy as to what the right one is so people won't actually do anything. Then everybody's free to live any way they want, believe whatever they want, because nobody can really know. But when you actually look at it, they're only fooling themselves. In fact, it says in one of the epistles, I didn't put it in my notes this morning, but Peter says, you know, some of the stuff that Paul writes about is a little hard to understand. He said, people who are unstable, they twist it as they do other scriptures under their own destruction. So if people twist the scriptures to mean something it doesn't mean, doesn't change the meaning of the scripture, it just means they have a messed up understanding of it. So the scriptures become the basis for, if you want to talk about trusting in the Lord and leaning not unto our own understanding. When we first come to know the Lord, one of the first things, talking kindergarten, first grade here, is establishing what God has already said. In other words, reading through the scriptures so you know what it is. A lot of things start to make sense when you read Genesis to Revelation one time. Things start to get a little deeper when you start doing it on a periodic basis. Oh, I just read that last week, you know. The number of things are repeated throughout, you know. In preparing today, a lot of what I pulled out here was just what I found in my devotions last week. If I had done it 2 weeks ago, I would have had different verses because I found them same themes but in different places, you know. So that by repetition, it becomes a part of the way we think and the way we see the world. So this is first grade stuff. Now, you got to understand, we're going to get to higher education later on, but if you miss first grade, it's not really like, in some ways, it's not really like education, because if somebody doesn't learn their arithmetic in elementary school and they end up in algebra class later on, they're going to have problems, but they can figure out the arithmetic eventually. But if you're playing baseball and you hit the ball into the outfield and then you start running the bases and you miss first base, you're really in trouble. You know, you can get all the way to home plate. It's not going to matter. And first base, by the way, I didn't even put this in my notes, and I was going to add this. First base, actually, probably should have put this as first grade, is maybe kindergarten, is the fear of the Lord. Until people have the fear of the Lord, they don't rightly understand him the way he wants to be understood. The whole Old Testament was structured so that people would grab onto that, because then now he wants to bring the New Testament understanding of his grace and goodness and mercy in. But it's a contrast. You need to have both of them. You need to understand that if somebody falls into the hands of the living God and they're not right with him, it's not going to end well for them, and there's nobody they can appeal to. You know, when a decision goes up to the Supreme Court, once the Supreme Court rules on it, what can you do? You really can't do anything in our land. Well, we can elect different leaders and put in different judges, and maybe we can overturn it. That's about the best that we can do. However, when somebody gets a judgment from the Lord that lasts forever, there's really no going back on that. So it's a serious thing. But all this is, let's look at another verse here. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So all scripture is useful for you. Believe it or not, even the genealogies, if you dig deep enough, you'll find stuff in there. But all scripture is useful for you, and it's useful in practical ways for you as a believer, as a servant of the Lord, and not only training you up in the way that you should go, but causing you to be fruitful for every good work. So ultimately, there's a practical side to all this too. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the ways, the words of this law. There are things about God that nobody knows about yet. A million years from now, we'll be learning new things about God that nobody knew, because he's just now making them known. But the things he's already revealed, we're responsible for them, but don't look at it that way. This is our treasure. The things that have been revealed about God, it's our treasure box. It's what we rely upon. These are the promises that we have that we can teach to our children, that we can keep forever. But we want to keep them and not discard them. 2 Peter 1:19 says, and so we have the prophetic word made more certain, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. I'm of the personal opinion that the day star is, on the one hand, it's a future thing when Jesus comes back, but on the other hand, it's also a prophetic thing that happens in your heart as you get to know him. We're not going to be stuck with only the written word of God. We're going to have the living word of God on the inside of us. He says he's going to write his law on our hearts. So it goes beyond this, but it's more than that. It's not less. We start out in kindergarten and first grade with finding out God is and then how to know him. We start studying the scriptures to lay a foundation for our understanding. In computer language, it's my understanding that periodically you have to reload the programs that are already on your computer, because things happen to the software over time and it gets corrupted, the files, and so you just need to reload it and put a fresh deal on it. And you get updates too, whether it's, you know, your operating system or a particular program or an app on your phone. You and I, it says that our minds are supposed to be renewed daily. We need updates from him. We need updates, we need our software reloaded, because if it's not his software, guess whose software goes on instead? And viruses come in too, by the way. So we need that. It says in Psalms 119:105, and so your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So it's creating a prophetic picture for us that we're walking through life. It's a dark place. There's a slope to the right and a slope to the left. And if you get off the path, you're in error. And the devil puts error into the world in pairs of opposites, because your repulsion to one can push you into the other. So the man or woman of God knows where the path is, and they can stay on it, even though if it's curved, even if it's, you know, not straight, because they want to stay on the path, and they have a lamp. The word is your lamp. So the Bible was written by 39 different authors, and they're from all walks of life. They were shepherds, there were kings, priests, prophets, scribes, teachers. There was even a doctor. There's a few people that wrote. They did it over 1,500 years. And they wrote on a variety of subjects. You can't get that many people to agree in one room, much less for hundreds and thousands of years. But the content and the theme remains amazingly consistent from Genesis to Revelation. And events are predicted hundreds and even thousands of years ahead of time. Anybody know any of those? I'll just say one for sure. I'll give you the easy one. There are 325 prophecies that are messianic regarding Jesus. So all kinds of details about his life that, whether it was King David in Psalms or whether it was one of the prophets, there's no way they knew all this stuff in advance, you know. No prophets prophesied for more than almost 400 years before Jesus came. You know, and that means that that stuff was written down long before he came along. We could go on. But anybody can think of any other things in the Old Testament or in the New Testament that prophesied that happened just the way it was said? Okay. Well, the history of Israel is one. Moses saw the whole thing ahead of time. Told him what was going to happen, then it happened. The prophet Isaiah, he knew who Cyrus was by name 150 years or more before the children of Israel even went into captivity, and then there was 70 years of captivity after that. So Cyrus was mentioned by name. Trying to think, there's quite a number of very precise prophecies regarding individuals. That was the one I was thinking of off the top of my head. So things are mentioned very specifically before they happen, and when they get there, people are like, oh, you know, this is it. You know, you're walking in the mall, and you look up the map, and it says, you are here. And you're like, oh, my destination is right here. They got there, and they figured out this is the people who understood it. Likewise, Daniel was reading in the scriptures, and Jeremiah said that 70 years of captivity were ordained for the children of Israel. He's like, oh, I looked at my calendar. It's 70 years, and we're still here. I better pray. So he prayed, and then Cyrus issued his decree, and they all went, those that wanted to, went back to the nation, to the land to resettle it. So first grade is understanding that God has spoken in his word. We can know because he's given it to us to know. And there's, don't worry about the parts you don't understand. I think it was credited with Mark Twain years ago. He said, it's not the parts that I don't understand in the Bible that trouble me. It's the parts I do. Fortunately, you don't have to say that. The parts that you do understand are not going to be troubling to you because you're walking with the Lord in a right place with him. So it'd be your source of encouragement and comfort. But somebody else gave an illustration years ago. I think it was John Wesley. A lady asked him about the parts of the Bible she couldn't understand. He said, when you eat chicken, do you eat the bones? She said, no. What do you do with them? Well, I put them on the side of my plate. He said, put the difficult verses there also. The rest of them, there's more than enough in the rest of it for you to digest. You know, you'll understand more of it as you do it more often. Second grade is salvation by grace through faith. It's something that we all assume once we've experienced that, and sometimes people think they have it before they do. But if you talk to people about the Lord that have some religious upbringing, they have some church background, invariably, if you ask them how they know, you know, that they're saved, how they know they're going to go to heaven, if they were going to die tomorrow, stand before the gates, you know, and somebody, it's not really going to happen that way, but it's just an illustration. Why should I let you in? What would you say? And a lot of people who think they're already there say, well, I've tried to be a good person. You know, I've tried to do this, I've tried not to do that, I've done all these things. And that's when you can come along and say, I've got good news for you. I've got good news for you. Heaven is a free gift. You can't earn it. Your good works are never going to be good enough. That's the bad news. But the good news is he's already provided a way for you, so you don't have to do that. So, salvation by grace through faith. When we're trusting the Lord, we're resting in the salvation that he provides. On the other hand, when we're leaning onto our own understanding, we're slipping into a good work salvation where it depends on our own effort. And it's amazing how even people that start off under grace, they end up like the church in Galatians because some people came along and said, you know, you can't be saved unless you follow the law of Moses. So you need to get the guys circumcised and you need to do this and that and all these other things. And so they had them in, kind of in a tizzy, and then Paul wrote, he said, hey, wait a minute, you guys started out the right way. Who got you off the path here? If you started by grace through faith, how come you can't keep walking that way? You don't have to add that stuff to there. You know, it's faith. It's by grace through faith plus nothing. You don't have to add anything to it. Now, John, Martin Luther used to say, faith alone saves, but faith that saves isn't alone. Meaning that if you actually believe from the heart that Jesus provided salvation for you, that he died on the cross, God raised him from the dead, and I'm joining my faith to what he's already accomplished in my life and appropriating it. If you do that and you believe it from the heart, it's going to change you. And when it changes you, you're going to do things different than you did before. You're going to be a different person. It's going to require your cooperation, but you're going to get there. You know? I'm a work in progress. I'm not finished yet, but I'm not what I used to be. How many can agree with that? So, but the good news is we're not doing it because it's how we get to be saved. We're doing it because we are already saved. And he already sees us the way, you know, he wants us to be. And our job is to cooperate with him so he can mold us and change us into that. So I'm skipping ahead here a little bit, but we're getting down to the wire here. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, it's not just the cross, but it's also the preaching of the gospel that's foolish to people. I've talked to quite a number of people over the years in sharing my faith with folks that think the whole message of how you get saved, it doesn't make any sense to them. Why would God, you know, send somebody else to die on the cross for me in my place instead of making me have to do it? And why do I get to have all these things and not have to do something for it? I ought to have to work for it or something, you know? If you want to do that, be my guest. Have a try at it. But you're going to get frustrated in a hurry, and you get real disappointed in the end. You find out if you try to approach it that way. In Romans 3, it says, but now, verses 21 through 24, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So, pretty much all religions on the earth, when you analyze them, you can find out that it's a works-oriented thing. If you do this, you get enlightened. If you do this, you get reconciled to God. If you do this, you escape having to have this happen to you. This is the one exception of where we are saying that God himself reached down to man and provided the way for man to come back to him rather than us having to try and reach up and grab him somehow. It's all, you know, Moses was hinting at it. Paul quoted it later on and said that, you know, we shouldn't say that this is the word that you got to reach up into heaven to get, or somebody has to come down to get. He said it's near, it's in your heart, in your mouth and in your heart. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Because with your mouth and you confess and are justified, and it is with your heart that you believe and are saved. It's as simple as that. So this is, you know, second grade stuff, but when we're trusting in the Lord rather than leaning onto our own understanding, then it means that we're going to refrain from slipping into a works-oriented, okay, I need to do this. I need to do this because, you know, there are things we need to do. Don't get me wrong. There's things we want to do. There's things God is calling us to do. But we do it from an entirely different place when you're already saved and it's your act of worship to him and obedience to him versus, you know, I have to do this because, or else, you know, I have to do this because if I don't do this, I'm not going to be saved. I have to do this X, Y, Z. You know, he's going to do what he wants to do in our lives with our cooperation, by the way. And he's going to change us. Like I said, he loves you just the way you are, but too much to leave you that way. Yeah. So, and it says here, we've read this passage in Ephesians, that it is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. So all the religious pride goes out the window now. And, you know, the Pharisee that was praying before God, he says, I thank God that I do all these things and I'm not like this sinner over here. Meanwhile, the sinner is saying, you know, be merciful to me because I'm a sinner. And he said, this is the guy that God accepts, not the other guy. So you take the low position, he will exalt you. You take the high position, you're going to get humble. And a lot of people would prefer the high position because then they can feel proud about their salvation. I'm somebody. You're somebody already because he created you. And you're somebody already because he redeemed you. You're a born-again person. So you're already somebody in him. You don't have to be anything other than just do the things he said. You know, the default setting as you leave, by the way, today, is if you don't know what else to do when you're walking through life, do the last thing he told you to do until the next thing he says, you know. Now, you want to be checking what you think he said with what the word says. Make sure it's consistent, you know. But you're not going to just be relying upon the word of God because you're going to hear his voice, too. He said, my sheep will hear my voice. We'll talk more about that next week. One more thing I want to talk about, though, is that a little bit more about the stuff where he changes us from what we were to what we're called to be. So the opposite of legalism, which is what you get with the religious folks, is what's called license, which is excess of freedom or lack of restraint. So God loves us just the way we are, too much to leave us that way. So it says, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Hebrews 10:14. I love the King James verse because it really messes with you. He's made holy forever those who are being made holy. Well, which is it? Are we made holy already or are we being made holy? Yes. Yeah. Yes, that's true. So we've been made holy in him. As long as we stay in Jesus, the only thing that God ever sees, Father ever sees, is the holiness of Jesus. But he makes us into that. He changes us. Philippians 2:11-12 says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So what we're talking about, sanctification, which is you're cleansed from your former way of life and your actions and all the things you did and all that stuff. Trusting in the Lord means confidence in and cooperation with his ability to change us. That's really what it is. But if we're going to lean onto our own understanding, we might, on the one hand, resist his sanctification and cling to our old ways and say, you know, this is all I've ever known. This is the way I have to be because this is who I am. No, you're a new person now. Or we can say, I'm going to try to be sanctified on my own ability. I can handle this, God. Good luck with that one. Yeah, good luck with that one. But here it says that it's God working in you both to will and to do according to his good purpose. Now, sometimes I found there's a learning process. Sometimes you get the will part before you get the way. So there can be a tension in your life. I have experienced this many times, and I'll probably experience it again before I see him, is that I'm aware of what the will of God is, but I'm finding that I'm like stuck in Romans 7 where it says, I don't understand it. The things that I don't want to do, I do those things. And the things I want to do, I don't do those things. But the good news is in Romans 8, he says that what the law was powerless to do and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law would be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then he goes on to say that if you walk according to the flesh, it'll set your course, but that's because you have your mind set on that. But if you walk according to the Spirit, your mind will be set on the things of the Spirit, and then you won't do the things that you know you're not supposed to do. And you'll do the right things. But it's God will working in me both to will and to do according to his good purpose. If I walk by the Spirit, I'm trusting in his method or his means of salvation and sanctification as well, and that he's going to give me the ability to do it. It's not my ability that I'm doing it with. Okay, so we are wrapping it up here. I'm going to read a few verses. I'm going to save these for next week, and we'll pick up where we left off. But we have a lot more we want to talk about because we want to discuss the baptism of the Spirit. You know, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the means to do a lot of the stuff that he's told us that we should be doing. And if we don't get that, then we're not really ministering with a full palate, you know. So he wants us to be full, to overflowing. So we'll talk about that. And ultimately, we're going to end up in discussion a little bit on what's called consecration. And that's got more to do with being set apart. So you may be consecrated for something that somebody else in your church is not. And so you don't try to make them do what God has called you to do. And you're not doing it because of, you have to do this because you're saved. It's because it's in your own personal walk with the Lord. He's called you to this lifestyle, to this vocation, to this ministry, whatever it is, you know. And there's a lot more. God has even bigger things in store for us, too. Things that maybe some of us, maybe all of us, have never really fully entered into. We've got a class on Saturday night on marriage. But marriage is just one type of relationship. It's a very important one. It's a foundation for being a parent as well. So there's a lot to cover there, but there's other relationships too. God has a lot in store for us in that. He's interested in your economics, your financial provision. You're trusting the Lord and not leaning under your own understanding in many ways, depending on how you manage your finances. God is interested in you physically. He's interested in your physical health and well-being. He's interested in making sure you get the adequate rest that you need, you know? You actually put a resting day in the schedule. Imagine that. And then there's a feast in the schedule, too. I mean, there was a rhythm to life in the kingdom that he wants us to have. And he can give you a vision for your life that includes an action plan and a schedule and all that. But we're not going to go to college or high school before we get to junior high, and we're still finishing up third grade. So, you know, in kindergarten, they teach you some basic things like how to play nice. We'll cover that, too, because some of what we're going to get into has to do with us as corporate dimensions. It's not just us as individuals. And if we don't learn that, we will, as a body of Christ, be stunted in terms of what we're called to be. Because it doesn't mean we're not saved or going to heaven. It just means we aren't going to be everything he's called us to be. Who wants that? Right? So, as an act of corporate identity and expression, let's all stand up and come up for communion. We're going to take this together. We are all part of one body. We've been given one loaf, which he is the bread of life. So we've been given one loaf, and we drink from one cup. Don't let these little things fool you. It's still one cup. All right, everybody that's participating, and if you're a believer in Christ, you are invited to join us.